Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is God's word.
The Apostle Paul had just explained in the preceding paragraph how his weakness occasioned God's power. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing power might be of God and not of ourselves, so that he was squeezed but not squashed, as we said, bewildered but not befuddled, pursued but not abandoned, knocked down but not knocked out. And this weakness power principle was in effect the life-death principle of Christ, so that Paul was always carrying about in his body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in his mortal flesh. And the effect was with the Corinthians, as he said, so death is at work in Paul so that life would be at work in them. So this matter of weakness becoming the ground of power was definitely the center of Paul's thinking about ministry. His weakness before power. Now, in the text that we have before us, beginning in verse 13, Paul explains what sustained him to continue preaching, which was his faith in God. And he does this in verse 13 by citing a brief line from Psalm 116:10, which is the heart of that psalm. And so you'll see it in verse 13 here. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, and there's the quote, I believed, so I spoke, end quote. We also believe, and we also speak. Now, when Paul makes a brief reference to an Old Testament text like this, it's really just like a footnote for that whole psalm. And significantly, Psalm 116 describes a time when the writer, who most believe is King David, almost died, but God had delivered him from death. And so David believed. His belief intensified, and therefore he spoke. That's what he does in the psalm. And as this statement in verse 10 is the center and pivot of the psalm, it places faith at its very heart. So Paul is saying, in a sense, as he identifies with David, he thinks about the times that he almost died and God delivered him. And so Paul says, we also believe. I've been delivered. And I also speak. And so it was from this platform of faith that he spoke unflinchingly in carrying on his ministry. Now, this faith, when you understand this, you understand that while the foundation of Paul's faith is in the past, what Christ did on the cross, what Christ has done for him, the focus of his faith is on the future. And what heartened him for battle, what heartened him to be tough and hang in there, and more than hang in there, was his confidence about the future. And what's going to become clear in this passage is that what Paul longed for and believed about the future has everything to do with the way he lived. That really is the thesis of this text before us. What Paul believed about the future had everything to do with the way he lived. And it is exactly the same for us. Our beliefs and hopes for the future exert a control in our life that dictates how we live in our present lives. If you want to put it in modern terms, our futures determine the present, how we live. That's what this passage is about. And he's going to talk about his futures this morning, namely his belief in the resurrection, which is verses 14 through 15, and then transformation, verses 16 through 18. There's those two big futures that his ministry swings on. Now, the first reason that he puts forth that he is so unflinching, that sometimes he is knocked down, but he's not knocked out, is in the middle of verse 13 and into 14. And it is utter confidence in the resurrection. You see what he says? And so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That the resurrection is central to Paul's thinking, and it is central to his gospel. In fact, it is the second half of the gospel proclamation, the first half being that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The second half is that he was resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures. That the resurrection was always in Paul's consciousness. He was always looking to the resurrection. In fact, he says, in 2 Timothy, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." We need to remember that. We're not preaching all the gospel when we're not preaching that Christ was resurrected according to the Scriptures. And here, Paul's description pictures the resurrection that he's already talked about as a future event, which includes Jesus, it includes us, that's Paul, it includes you, the Corinthians, so that he sees the resurrection as sure for all of them as the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, he said in 1 Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 23, 22 through 23, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive," that's resurrection, "but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ." So his picture, his confidence in the resurrection, is that we're just a step behind Jesus, Paul, and believers. Great confidence, the resurrection. I think that he would have loved this 300-year-old grave tombstone epitaph written by a man named Isaac Greentree. He'd obviously done some thinking about it, so he composed it before he died, and this is what it says. "Beneath these green trees rising to the skies, the planter of them, Isaac Greentree, lies. The time shall come when these green trees shall fall, and Isaac Greentree rise above them all." There's great confidence in the resurrection. And for Paul, this confident hope in the future gave him strength to persevere. His future is what empowered him for persevering. It is because Paul believed in the future resurrection of the dead that he could bear in his body the dying of Jesus. It is because he trusts in that future exaltation that he submits now to the condition of being a slave to us. It's because he looks forward to the future heavenly life that he is willing to die daily, that future. It is because he anticipates reigning with Christ in the future that he can speak so boldly of his faith. Because of the future resurrection, that his present suffering would have been intolerable and inexplicable if he didn't believe in the future resurrection. He would, on his own admission, be a man most to be pitied. So what you see is that what Paul believed about the resurrection had everything to do with the way he lived. and more. I would say the difference between Paul and many Christians lies right here. And you can anticipate what I'm going to say. And that is the difference being that many Christians don't truly believe in a future resurrection. They don't even think about it. They never think about it. Or if they do, they see it as a distant, fuzzy event with no relevance for today. And certainly they don't see it as the grand cosmic event in which they will actually participate and share with Christ. And if they do believe in that, they don't believe it with the intensity that Paul believed it. And so how and in what terms we think about the resurrection is a decisive question. For most Christians, the contemplation of retirement trumps the contemplation of their ultimate destiny. For most, eschatology, that's the study of the last things, is defined by one word, retirement. Their eschatology is retirement. So that far more energy and thought is given to enhancing health and wealth of the final 20 years of earthly existence than eternal existence. So clearly we're called to focus on future resurrection exaltation if we have any desire to live as we ought. And I sound pretty hard line here. I want to say right now, I'm saving for my retirement. My children are glad that I am. But I'll say more about that in a little bit. Now, a complementary reason behind this tenacity for the resurrection is the ultimate praise and glory to God. He says in verse 15, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." That's ultimate praise, ultimate doxology. He sees that at the end. That motivates him to live as he ought, because of the great praise that's going to go up the end. One occasion, the great Charles Spurgeon was explaining the gospel to a woman who, on the verge of belief and salvation, exclaimed, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if God would save me, he'll never hear the end of it." Well, how right she was. He never will hear the end of it. And this is what happens when grace extends to more and more people. I love this because Paul's spiritual math is impeccable. If in the here and now, the more people come to Christ, the more people there will be to, and I'm quoting Romans, "with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord." And also looking to the future, in the words of the Revelation, the math gets, it really gets going. Revelation 7, verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." And what are they doing? Crying in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That is eternal doxology. And he's saying, the more I get it out, the more people who trust Christ, the greater the praise. So Paul's futures, the future resurrection and the future doxology, are what steadied and steeled him to keep the course. And for these reasons, he wasn't squashed. And he wasn't befuddled. And he wasn't abandoned. And he wasn't knocked out. And so what we see is that our futures have everything to do with the way we live. Our focus upon the future determines how we live right now. That is an axiom. And as to retirement, it's not a matter of whether you're saving for retirement, it's a matter of whether you're living for retirement. I mean, there comes a time when you've got to let the bowstring down. But you never stop serving Jesus. And we ought to be prudential. But what folly to spend all of our energies in investing in this world so that we can have a brief room and leisure world. So Paul's great confidence in the resurrection and the doxology at the end then is matched by his confidence in transformation. That's verses 16 through 18. Now I can tell you that aging and decay can be disheartening. And especially so that the people have no hope in the resurrection. I mentioned these Greek pillars with their capitals here. Well, the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day gave voice to remarkable expressions of despair. Aeschylus, the Roman poet, said, "There is death once and for all, and there is no resurrection." And the Roman Marcus Aurelius held that at death, and I quote, "All that is left is dust, ashes, bones, and stench." Pretty contemporary. Sir Frederick Catherwood, Christian businessman and one-time chairman of the European Parliament, once sat at his club with one of Britain's greatest scientists, who at that time was head of the Royal Society of Britain, and they talked about their faith across the table. And the aged scientist remained confirmed in his unbelief. And Catherwood writes, only 3 or 4 years later, a few months before his death, I saw the same man in the library of our club, a gaunt, gloomy, silent figure hunched over the fire, staring into nothing, face to face with oblivion. When I left the club sometime later, he was standing in the rain without a coat. I offered him a lift. He told me not to bother. He'd come to the end and nothing seemed to matter anymore. Despair. Well, when you think of the way Paul was beat up, you think of the way that he suffered in his ministerial history, you might presume this for the apostle, but far from it, because he purposely concludes the beginning of verse 16, so that we do not lose heart. You see it? He'd set it up in 4:1, the same thing. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Kind of bookends this together. And then with this, he now gives his reasoning for his conclusion, which is a word, transformation, in verses 16 through 18. Hope in transformation, ultimate future transformation. Now, the primary reason that Paul remained upbeat about life and ministry is in this easy-to-remember saying, into verse 16, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Now, our bodies are wearing down minute by minute. And if you want to see the difference, just get two tennis balls. One fresh out of the can, and the other that you've got raked out of the leaves, it's had 15 sets on it, it's been weathering for 6 months, and get them and drop them side by side. You'll know the difference. You'll know the difference between being, say, 20-something and 60-something. You'll see. And then if you pick them up and examine them together, one will be bright, firm, optic yellow, and the other will be gray and scuffed and soft to the touch. That's the difference. But Paul really isn't describing physical decay as such or by itself, because the outer nature, literally the outer man, does not refer to the body. And the inner nature, that is the inner man, does not refer to the soul. There's no body and soul dichotomy. Both the outer man and inner man refer to the whole person. So if the outer man refers to our status in Adam as part of this present age, and the inner man refers to our status in Christ, the last Adam. So what he's saying is that the old sinful man is wasting away, that it's being deconstructed while a new self in Christ is being renewed, reconstructed day by day. And that process of deconstruction and that process of reconstruction is taking place right now as our new self is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. And the final thing is going to happen is appearing. So Paul is heartened because amidst the stresses and perplexity of apostolic ministry, the old nature, the old Adam is deconstructing and the new man in Christ is being constructed. And he is standing firm and tall. No faint heart here. And we ought ourselves to be heartened by this because Paul's experience is a template for ours. Deconstruction is messy, but the daily transformation is beautiful. Well, he's talking about transformation, so he goes on in verse 17, giving an added reason why he does not lose heart amidst life's pressures in this statement, verse 17. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now this is powerful language. Because when Paul began his letter in 1:8, he described the affliction he experienced as in Asia as literally leaving him weighed down beyond measure. That weight of affliction was so real it almost killed him. But now you come to 4:17, and he reemploys the same word, weight and beyond measure, but now to minimize the deadly weight of affliction that he experienced in Asia. Instead of weight of affliction, there is weight of glory. And whereas the Asian affliction had weighed him down beyond all measure, the weight of glory is doubly beyond measure. And in fact, he says it twice, like it's beyond measure, beyond measure. It's like saying beyond measure squared. There's just no way to say it. Exponential glory. For Paul, the affliction which once felt like a lethal weight around his neck now seems weightless in comparison to the eternal load of glory. One of the commentators, Philip Hughes, concludes, affliction for Jesus' sake, however crushing it may seem, is in fact a weightless trifle when weighed against the mass of glory. That is theological reality. For those who through grace have become children of God. If we could see it. If we could glimpse it. We would have songs in the night. And the truth is that our momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory out of all proportion. Preparing us. So if we're going through it, we need to believe it and not lose heart. And embrace the fact that the fires are burning the dross away so that a load of glory will be ours. Well, there's more here because Paul looked at the past transitory moment, then to the future. He says in verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Everything we see with our eyes is temporary. Everything you can see. This building, the hills in Colorado, our homes, the furthest star, the tiniest microbe, those things are transient. But the unseen is eternal. The unseen being God Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal. The souls of our brothers and sisters in Christ, you can't really see the soul. They're immortal. The promises of God to be fulfilled, you can't see those. They are eternal. Heaven itself. And the great tragedy of our times is that men and women have lost their eyes to the unseen so that they believe and they hope and they work only in the visible. See, Paul focused on the unseen things to come. His hope was in the future resurrection. For him, the grave was empty. The certainty of resurrection was inevitable and compelling and determined the way he lived. And because he believed in the resurrection, he bore in his body the dying of Jesus. And because he believed in the resurrection, he could live as a slave to us in this world. And because he believed in the resurrection, he willingly died daily. And because he believed in it, he could hear a far off song, a doxology at the end of time and praise. Because his futures shaped his life and destiny. And along with that hope of future resurrection, there was the hope of future transformation. And he didn't lose heart because his old sinful man was wasting away in blessed deconstruction. He was being renewed day by day, and he looked forward to the final transformation at Christ's appearing. He remained heartened because the weight of the afflictions of ministry were nothing to be compared with the load of glory which God was preparing for him. And he endured because he didn't look at the things around him. He looked to the eternal. He knew, to quote Lewis, that whatever is not eternal is eternally out of date. Because Paul's focus was on the future resurrection and the future transformation. He was squeezed, that's for sure, but not squashed. He was bewildered, but not befuddled. He was pursued, but not abandoned. He was knocked down, but not knocked out. It is an axiom, a spiritual axiom. Our future hopes determine how we live in the present. What we believe about the future will determine how we live. Now, if the actuaries are right, and you know what? They have to be right or they'd be out of business. If the actuaries are right, at my present age, I can expect to live 20 years if I don't have catastrophic illness or a trauma. That's what I can expect. 2 decades. You know how fast that is? Especially if you couple it with the fact that I'm not going to be in health for those two good decades. I rather doubt that I'm just going to go to sleep after a set of tennis and wake up at the big tennis court in the sky. That'd be nice. And if you are 30-something, you can say, well, hey, well, the actuary's got it way out there. Let me tell you, I was 30-something when I came to College Church. And it went by just like that. It's going by. But it's never too late. Our futures determine everything. The resurrection, the transformation. I hope they fill our horizons. Let us pray. Father, we have been given a perspective which is out of this world. And it's true. It's true for every child that's here. It's true for every young teenager and 20-something and 30-something and 40-something and on and on. It is true. We've been hearing the truth. We pray that the truth will penetrate our being. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.